We'll be going back again this afternoon to James chapter 2, just to refresh us, our minds a little bit, and then we'll go back to John chapter 14. In James chapter 2, James starts off here by saying in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works?" That's the question. Can faith save him? "If a brother or sister be naked," and he gives us this example, "and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So the two go hand in hand. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? As for the body, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, once again, just for refreshment's sake, we're not teaching by any means that you can be saved by works. But we are teaching that works must accompany salvation. Because just as believing is the work of God, so also those works are the works of God. We are created unto good works, right? And not only that, but God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So this is what we're talking about, is the work of God, which manifests itself in the things that we say, the things that we do, even the things that we think. God is manifest in all of those, and that they are the works of God. In John chapter 14, then, in verse 12, Jesus makes this outstanding and astounding statement. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also." And then he carries it a step further than that when he says, "And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." So here is the essence of the Christian life. It is to work the works that Jesus worked only greater works than what he worked. He's talking about, of course, here on earth, those works that he worked as the Son of Man. But in John chapter 3, that famous chapter wherein it is told us that you must be born again. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven except you be born again. That's the work of God. It's not the work of man in any sense or stretch of the imagination. It is strictly the work of God. There's only one way that you can get life, and that is through God and the power of His Spirit. But that's also where that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we're told, well, just believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Well, that's a good statement if you understand what goes with it. But when it says here, whosoever believeth should have eternal life, he's not talking about the power to do it. He's talking about the fact of it. He's not telling us how to get born again. He's simply saying that if you do believe, then you will have eternal life. But the only problem is most of them stop right there. Verse 17, though, says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. But look at the opposite. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So there is the principle. It is those that are wrought in God, those works that are wrought in God, is the manifestation of God in you, or Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, what are these works then that are wrought in us by God? Well, we've looked at some of those things. And we're talking about things that the flesh cannot do. The only works, again, that are approved of God are those works that God does. If I can do it, what glory is that to God? If I can do it, I'm talking about without His help. Now, of course, the actuality, there is nothing that man can do, not even bat an eyelash, that he can do without being empowered of God. But we're talking about those things that give glory, bring glory to God, that manifest the glory of God, that show God for who He is. And those are the things that we do not do and cannot do as natural men. Now, once again, every person is one of those that God lives and moves in and gives being to, right? If you're here, it's because God has put you here. It is because that God has enabled you to be here. So, again, God openeth his hand and satisfieth the desire of every living being. But we're talking about those particular things that pertain unto, again, the glory of God. For why is sin, where did it originate? Well, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. It's those things that God does that manifest his power and the glory that's in his power. And so this is what we're basically talking about. These things that the flesh cannot do. Again, every man can breathe, right? Every man speaks, every man hears, every man sees, every man walks, every man eats, he sleeps, he does all of these things. But that's the natural process that God instituted when he took Adam, or took the clay and formed Adam and breathed life into his nostrils. But we're talking about those things which are superior to that, those things that are a blessing of God and a blessing unto God. Those things that are in the image of God as they're revealed in Jesus Christ. And after all, that is what we're talking about ultimately. For whom he did predestinate them. Well, let me back up. He predestinated all of his people to be conformed to what? Yeah, the image of the Son. For all things work together, right? For good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Son might be what? The firstborn among many brethren. So we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're not talking about to look like his clone, are we? We're not talking about in a physical image, but we're talking about in the image of God, who is a spirit, right? And so we read, and sometimes I think we're amiss in applying those things that pertain to Christ to ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, again, if you go back to the Psalms and you read there what we call the Messianic Psalms in particular, those Psalms which are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find there that David relates these things as if he was actually experiencing those things that he writes about that Christ was going to experience and fulfill in his lifetime. But if we go to Hebrews chapter 1, it says, speaking of Christ, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, talking about the Father, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. But Christ is the exact image of who?
The Father.
Yeah, he's the exact image of the Father. I and the Father are
one.
I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But if we are born, if we are one of those many brethren, then we are in the image, are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, in our spirit, we are fully sanctified, just as Christ was. Our problem right now is simply our lives being conformed to the image of Jesus. And so those are the works that we're talking about. Now, what I hope that we're getting out of all of this is a vision of what we are in Christ Jesus, or what God has purposed to do in us because of the work of Jesus. And it will cause us to desire and to pray that God will more and more create us in that image. You can't do it yourself. I can't do it myself. Somebody says, well, then how can God hold us accountable? Well, because he has commanded us to do it. He has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. So we are accountable to him. We're responsible to do these things. But as we said before, responsibility does not beget ability. And so it must be from God. So we're not ignorant of God, and no one is, but at the same time, God must put these things in our hearts, and I'm trusting and I'm believing that God would use these things to cause us to desire indeed to be like him. And so, what are some of these things that we cannot do in the flesh? What are those mighty works, those greater works that Jesus is talking about that we cannot do in the flesh, but that God can and will do in us if we are his people? Well, let's go over in the New Testament again then in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, again, all these things that the apostle is speaking of here, there are things that everybody experiences to a more or less degree. In other words, who is it that you know that are never troubled? Well, that there isn't anybody, is there? Man that is born of woman is born under trouble. How sure is it? Sure as the sparks fly upward. Have you ever seen a spark fly downward? Well, they're troubled, but the problem is most of this world is distressed. And we can say, well, you know, it's no wonder because of all the uncertainty and everything that goes on around us. It certainly is easy to get distressed. But by the Spirit of God working in us, we are not distressed. We overcome by faith, or we overcome the world. And he goes on, for we're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Again, we see what's going on around us, but we have hope. And our hope is firm unto the end. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Now, what life of Jesus is he talking about? He's talking about that life by which he was resurrected. In other words, that resurrecting power of God gives us the victory over everything that comes our way. He goes on, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in what? Our mortal flesh. In other words, again, we can't do these things, but the life that is given to us in Christ Jesus is able to do these things. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, he says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, and by love unfeigned. So, all of these things are working in us, and who can bear up under them? Well, and especially bear up under them with patience and with joy. Easy to be discouraged, isn't it? Easy to be distraught. It's easy even to get, as I said this morning, it's easy to get frustrated with God because he doesn't do things as quickly and in the way that we desire him to. But as we are conformed, the more we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more we bear up under all these things with patience and with joy. Again, for the joy that was set, what? Before him, he endured the cross. But Peter sums it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, here's the reason for it all, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto what? Praise and honor and glory of yourself or to yourself? No. At the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So that's the purpose of it. All these trials, if we endure suffering, then it shows that we are the children of God. But the term endure implies that we do it willingly. What a great God we have. Again, Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So there is what we're being conformed to, right? To the image of his Son. Now again, our spirit is already conformed to that spirit because we are born of the Holy Ghost. But it's being perfected in us even as we live. What did we read just a moment ago? In our mortal flesh. Wow. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Here is an example for us. It's easy for us to say sometimes, well, you know, that was Jesus. He could do it. Right? But what most people don't think about, again, is that Jesus, in his fleshly man, as the Son of Man, he had to rely upon the Spirit of God just as much as we do. He was tempted like what? Yeah, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So, as we're being conformed, or as we are conformed to the image of Jesus, we become enabled to endure those things which God puts upon us. Why do you think Jesus prayed? What? Is that right, Brother Jerry? Well, I tell you what, the angels came, didn't they? And they ministered to him. That's right. He needed help. It's an amazing thing. We are born of the Holy Spirit of God. So, yes, why do you pray? Well, yes, we do pray in order to give thanks, don't we? But ultimately, it comes to prayers of supplication. Help me, O Lord. Go back and read the Psalms again. Help, Lord. Hear me, O God. All of these things we pray because we need help. And God gives us that help. But now, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. We want you to know how much grace there was that God poured out upon the churches of Macedonia. And what was it? How did that is that demonstrated? He says, how that in a great trial, right, of affliction, the abundance of their joy in their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. In other words, again, as long as things are going along smoothly for us, boy, it's easy to live a Christian life, isn't it? Quote, unquote, Christian. But it's only when the trials come. A great trial of affliction. So, this is what we need to understand. We need to know the same power. For in verse 3 he says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond what? Beyond their power. Well, that's when the Spirit of God really begins to be manifest, isn't it? When it is beyond your power. But Paul says that's what God is able to do, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 3, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what? All that we ask or think. And then he goes on, to whom be glory in the church forever, right? So here we are. These are doing not only according to their power, but beyond their power. They were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So what is he saying here is that normally, what they did would have been an impossibility. but by the grace of God. Now, very ready, very quick, in fact, to say, well, I am what I am by the grace of God. And guess what? Most people mean, well, I'm just a sinner by the grace of God. Well, if I sin, I am what I am by the grace of God. But that's not what the apostle meant by that. What the apostle meant by that is that he labored more abundantly than they all. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, Paul says, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, right? But the grace of God, which was with me. Now, we go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you drop down there in verse of, say, verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 10. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, again, God does not expect us to do that which is impossible to be done. But he does expect us to do that which he has empowered us to do. But he goes on, he's still talking about this church of the churches of Macedonia. Verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Now here is, again, where it takes the power of God to do these things. In other words, again, we are to seek whose treasure? Yeah. We are to seek their advancement, right? We're to seek a treasure for them, and not for us. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, we see again the principle of this set forth. In chapter 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good. For what purpose? That he may have to give to him or them that needeth. Well, why do you work? Well, I tell you what most people work for. They work for themselves. And the truth of the matter is that you cannot have a heart the purpose to work in order that you can help other people. Now, if you've got a little abundance, anybody, almost without exception, anybody that's got a lot more than they need will do what? Well, they'll give to some charity, but their purpose is a selfish one, first of all, because it salves their conscience. And secondly, they do it because there is the law of God that is in them telling them that's what they ought to do. There is such a thing as a natural love. But who is going to give when they are in great depths of poverty? Well, I'll tell you who it is. It's those widows, like was in Christ's day. Remember? Oh, it's a nice Bible story there, isn't it? But it's not just a story. It is one of the most amazing things in the whole of Scripture. Now you understand, first of all, what was a widow, what was the condition and the circumstances of widows in biblical times. Well, the same thing it ought to be today. They depended entirely, they trusted entirely upon the Lord because they didn't have jobs. Now, they could do like Ruth did, and they could go out and glean in the fields. That's right. They wouldn't do it unless and many of them, most of them, especially in Christ's day, didn't do that. That's been one of the indictments of the Lord against those people, is they repressed and they treated the widows and the orphans badly. But the Bible tells us that this widow went and cast in how much? All of her living. Now, folks, you can say what you want to, but it takes the power of God to do something like that, and especially to do it willingly. If you knew today that what you put in this box up here was going to be the only thing between you and starvation, I wonder what we would do. In 2 Corinthians, then, chapter 9, Paul really is continuing this same vein of thought. And he says in verse 5, "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to what? Every good work. I'm not supposed to do this, but hopefully it'll be all right. My wife doesn't like me talking about her in the services, but you know, when she says something like this, I mean, she one of the things she said while we were on this at the conference, she said, people might think that you believe in works. Well, guess what? That's what I told her. I said, I do believe in works. Well, they might think you're a preacher of good works. I am a preacher of good works. I am. I'm not ashamed of it. I am a preacher of good works because the Bible preaches good works, because that's what we're born unto as the people of God. It's good works. And there's not any salvation outside of good works. I know you believe that. I'm just saying that it's just a conversation. Not accusing you. I'm just using you as, because it was part of our conversation. But this is the thing. I don't have any doubt that there are those that, if they hear these sermons that I'm preaching on in this topic, yeah, they would probably accuse me of believing in salvation by good works, no matter how often I say that I'm not doing that, and explaining that I'm not doing it, and explain why I'm not doing it. There are those that would accuse me of doing that because they've got a one-track mind. And because most professing Christians today have been indoctrinated and brainwashed with the idea that good works has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, or that salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with good works, except as it applies to Jesus. But it does. It has everything to do with it, as we've read in James and as we read in these passages of Scripture. But guess what? There is no doubt whatsoever that those people that stood by and saw that widow woman cast in all of her living, if they said it or not, they thought it, oh, what a foolish woman that is. But was she? No, sir. She was a very wise woman. Now, someone says, well, you know, I mean, Jesus probably rushed over there and gave her a fortune because she did that. No. Did he love her? Yes, he did. But, you know, we go back and we think about that beggar that lay at the gate of that rich man, that the dogs licked his sores. But when it was all said and done, who got the reward? The same principle is at work today because God is still the same. And once again, all of this health and wealth gospel, so-called, we do good to condemn it. But I still can't help but wonder how much we are affected by this health and wealth idea. Well, you know, if I give the Lord an offering, he's supposed to return it tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever. You know, well, if you gave it with that thought, you think he's going to return it? No, he's going to return wrath upon your head. God loveth a cheerful giver. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Well, wait a minute, Lord, that's not fair. Yes, it is, because it's the same God that gave the grace in one instance as he did in the other instance. And others had cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And did God not love them? Of course he did. That's the reason they were in those circumstances, is because God loved them. But the world doesn't understand that, and the world thinks, well, you fools. We cannot serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear except for the power of God that abides within us. Now, again, if these things be in you and abound, Peter says, right? For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to do what? To make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, can faith save you? Yes, it can and will, because it brings forth the fruits, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, if these things are not found in us, then what? There's sure no assurance there. But again, here is the bottom line. Ask God to do it for you. This is what I'm expecting, as well as hoping for, is that our prayer will be that God will make us as holy as mortal men can show forth holiness in this mortal life. What is it? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all your soul. How holy can we be? I don't know. But I know that we can be. In fact, I know that we must be if we are His people. And that's what I'm looking for, hoping for, and praying for, even this very day. God will work in us indeed, both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. And what is that pleasure? That we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren.